Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. O Lord, you have taught us that without love, whatever we do is worth nothing. Send your Holy Spirit and pour into our hearts your greatest gift, which is love, the true bond of peace and all virtue, without which whoever lives is accounted dead before you. Grant this for the sake of your only Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
From the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is the third of five books of the Pentateuch, or the books of Moses. Traditionally, authorship is attributed to Moses, although scholars believe that the book was written later and compiled from several sources who remembered Moses' leadership. The instructions of Leviticus emphasize ritual, legal, and moral practices rather than beliefs. In this passage, the Israelites are instructed to honor their neighbors and care for foreigners and the poor. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.' When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely, and you shall not lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not defraud your neighbor. You shall not steal. And you shall not keep for yourself the wages of a laborer until morning. You shall not revile the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall not render an unjust judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. With justice, you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not profit by the blood of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate in your heart any one of your kin. You shall reprove your neighbor, or you will incur guilt yourself. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Hear what the Spirit is saying to God's people. The psalm for today is Psalm 119, verses 33 to 40, found in your bulletin. We will read it in unison. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law, and I shall keep it with all my heart. Make me go in the path of your commandments, for that is my desire. Incline my heart to your decrees, and not to unjust gain. Turn my eyes from watching what is worthless. Give me life in your ways. Fulfill your promise to your servant, which you make to those who fear you. Turn away the reproach which I dread, because your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your commandments. In your righteousness, preserve my life. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen." A reading from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. Paul instructs the Corinthians to trust God rather than rely on the foolishness of the world or the fallibility of human leaders. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If you think that you are wise in this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast about human leaders, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Hear what the Spirit is saying to God's people.
The Holy Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Jesus said, You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give him your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Gospel of the Lord.
There once was a little brown man from India named Mahatma Gandhi, who led his people to freedom from their English oppressors. And although Gandhi was not a Christian, he had studied and knew the tenets of Christianity very well. And he said this, Everyone in the world knows that Jesus and his teaching is nonviolent. Everyone, that is, except Christians. Is it true? Is it true that we as Christians don't know that Jesus and his teachings are all about nonviolence? Or is it true that we know, but we fail to live into it? I think the answer is yes to both of those questions. Today's passage speaks of Jesus' teachings of nonviolence, but it also is a passage that has been misused and misunderstood for years. Do not resist one who is evil, Jesus says. If they ask for your coat, give them your cloak as well. Go the extra mile, turn the other cheek. If we did know better, we might think Jesus is suggesting that we all be passive in the face of abuse or violence or oppression. At least that's the way that I was taught it growing up. And I've heard tragic stories of pastors counseling abused women that they should return to their husbands and turn the other cheek, because that is, after all, what the Bible says, and it's that kind of love that's going to change him anyway. Today's passage has a long, long history of being misunderstood and misused. Surely, I thought, we've misunderstood these passages. Because nowhere else in the Gospels does Jesus advocate that human beings accept abuse or exploitation. In fact, his entire life was given towards recognizing and holding up the dignity of every human being, especially those most marginalized. Which was why I was so thankful to stumble upon the work of Walter Wink, who is a contemporary theologian and scholar and pastor, whose work on these passages provides some real nuanced understanding about the culture and the context in which they take place. Most of you are familiar with these teachings. Some have heard them all their lives. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other to them as well. If anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak to them too. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go the second mile as well. Jesus starts his teachings by saying, do not resist someone that is evil. But see if you can't detect Jesus' subtle way of resistance when you better understand the cultural context. Let's take the last example. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go the second one. Wink reminds us that during Jesus' day, Israel was occupied by the Romans. And Jesus' teaching here was a reference to the soldier's right to force a civilian to carry his pack. Roman soldiers had that right according to the law. But the law also said that the soldier could only force a civilian to carry his pack for 1 mile. 1 mile and 1 mile only. If a civilian was forced to carry the pack for much more than a mile, the soldier would be committing an infraction of military code, which was always more strictly enforced than civilian code. So here's the implication of Jesus' teaching on how to resist an evil person. The next time a soldier forces you to carry his pack, cooperate. Carry it, and then when you come to the mile marker, which all Roman roads had, go past it. And the soldier suddenly finds himself in a position he might not have been in before. He's always known exactly what a civilian would do. He would mutter and complain, but he would carry the pack. And as soon as the mile marker came, he would throw it down and be on his way. But Jesus says, keep going. Keep carrying the pack across the mile marker so that the soldier finds himself committing an infraction of military law. And if the centurion finds out, he's in deep trouble. That's how Jesus teaches not to resist an evil person. But I don't know about you, it sounds pretty subversive to me of how to resist someone in a nonviolent way. It's subtle but creative. The second example is if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give him your cloak as well. If anyone takes you to court and sues you for your outer garment, give him your undergarment too. Wink writes that this particular example is addressing collateral for a loan. Normally, a person trying to secure a loan would use animals and land as collateral, but according to Deuteronomy 24, the poor, not having any of these things as collateral, could hawk their outer garment, their long robe that they used to sleep in at night and used as an overcoat by day. So according to the law, their creditor had to return the garment every night, but they could come back in the morning and pick it up again to harass the debtor, to try to get him to pay back the loan. Now, Jesus' audience was often the poorest of the poor, and many of them had probably been dragged into court and forced to try to pay back debts that they didn't have the money for yet. They often favored the wealthy. For the poorest of the poor, there's a no-win here. It's rigged against them. And Jesus said, do not resist an evil person, but instead take the law in a jujitsu-like fashion and push it to the point of absurdity. When your creditor sues you for your outer garment, give him your undergarment as well, which means taking off every stitch of clothing that you have and standing naked in the court. Well, nakedness was taboo in ancient culture. And if you remember the story of Jonah, tradition had it that the shame of your nakedness fell not only on the person who was naked, but also on the person who observed the nakedness, which puts the creditor in a position of being shamed by the nakedness of the debtor. And then imagine that debtor leaving the court completely nude and walking home, and his friends coming up and asking him, "What happened to you?" And him saying, "Well, my creditor took every last stitch of clothing I had for my debt." In a small village, a story like that grows feet fast, and it's probably a long time before that particular creditor takes someone else to court. Do not resist one who is evil, Jesus says. And then he goes on to teach this subtle yet creative, nonviolent way to resist. The last lesson is the one that we're most familiar with. Turn the other cheek. If anyone strikes you on your right cheek, turn to them the other cheek as well. And Wink points out that the key to understanding this teaching is in the little word, right. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek. Because to strike someone on their right cheek means you'd have to use your left fist. And in Jesus' culture, the left hand was only used for unclean tasks. You can imagine what those would be with no Charmin or Angel Soft in the ancient world. You can, however, strike someone on their right cheek by using the back of your hand. And in Jesus' culture, that was an insult rather than a fist fight. The intention wasn't to injure someone, it was to humiliate them and put them back in their place. Masters backhanded slaves, husbands could backhand their wives, parents backhanding children, Roman soldiers backhanding Jews. All of these are unequal relationships. Relationships that Jesus says to fight back would have been suicidal. The normal response would be to cower and to submit, but Jesus doesn't encourage that. Instead, he encourages nonviolent resistance. Most of his followers wouldn't have been the ones who struck someone else. They would have been the receivers of that strike. His listeners regularly suffered dehumanizing treatment doled out by a hierarchical system of caste and class and race and gender and age and status as a result of the imperial occupation. But Jesus' counsel to these humiliated people to turn the other cheek ends up robbing the oppressor of their power to humiliate. Because the person who turns the other cheek is saying, "Try again. I deny you the power to humiliate me." The oppressor can't use the back of his hand because the victim's nose is in the way. He can't use his left hand because the cultural taboo is against that. And he can't hit with his fist because that makes him an equal, and it acknowledges the other person as a peer. The whole point of the backhand is to reinforce the caste system and its institutionalized inequality. So Jesus' teaching of turn the other cheek strips the powerful person of his power and ends up being subversive, but a poignant act of defiance. It's certainly a reinterpretation of Jesus' teachings that have long, long been misunderstood and misused. Turn the other cheek is a way of resistance that maintains our dignity without being violent and returning hate for hate or a punch for a punch. And Jesus in this teaching offers a way to resist oppression and injustice and abuse, but his way is not harmful to ourselves or to others, and nor does it continue to escalate the never-ending cycle of violence. I wonder if Jesus' teaching, his saying, do not resist an evil person, might be better understood as do not resist evil on its own terms. Don't allow your opponent to tell you the terms by which you will respond. Don't turn into the very thing you hate. Don't become the very thing you oppose. If you're a Star Wars fan, you see that wisdom teaching creatively played out, right? Don't go to the dark side, Luke Skywalker. Don't become Darth Vader, because Darth Vader is just waiting to consume you. Do not turn in to the very thing you hate. To respond nonviolently in a violent world takes a whole new way of being. To respond nonviolently in a violent world takes an incredible amount of creativity. In designing ways that we might resist an oppressor and the dehumanization of others. Jesus' teaching of nonviolent resistance in his day gives us some great examples to follow, and I wonder how those teachings could be translated into today's world so that we don't go to the dark side, but instead we subvert the system in nonviolent ways. I guess my prayer today is that God would give us boatloads of creativity and buku amounts of creativity in finding strategies to resist violence in nonviolent ways. I pray that the creatively subversive path that Jesus models for us may be the one that we walk in every day of our lives. Amen.